Julie did mention things changed for us a few weeks ago. I grew up in a household of all boys. Between my brothers, foster brothers, things changed. We had anywhere from 3 to 8 boys in my household growing up all my life, which makes it a lot of fun. With one friend and my dad, we got a full basketball game that we can play, and there was just a lot of testosterone flowing in my house. We then, Julie and I got married. She did mention we've been doing Northern Pines 24 of the 25 years that we've been married. The exciting part is the 1 year. The 1 year we missed, she decided, I don't know how or why, but the perfect time to have a baby would be July 25th. And that was bad. We would have been okay, except that was back when we were in Meyer Hall in bunk beds and no air conditioning. And she just, I couldn't quite understand why that wasn't a big, that's something she wanted to do that year, but we had our youngest son then. But we've had all boys. I coach men's basketball. There's a steady stream of people through our home. And again, it is a testosterone factory. That's just what happens there. And 3 weeks ago, things changed. And actually, a year and a half or so ago, things started to change. As my daughter-in-law started coming over, as she and Adam were dating, our house smelled better. The type of jokes improved tremendously. We ate better. Everything was good. There was a refining influence in our house, and my wife has been a much happier woman. So I'm looking forward to the years ahead. They're actually living in Sterling with, or near us. It's not everybody loves Raymond, believe me, but they're living nearby, and we're looking forward to having Eve. I got to make sure I don't use the wrong name this week. Eve as a part of our family. This morning, I'd like to talk about daughters. It's a story of two daughters. And it's a story that I find fascinating because in it, I find myself. I find myself in places in my life that are reflected in these two individuals. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to open to Mark 5. For those of you who joined us in senior high over the years, I'm a storyteller. I like to tell stories, whether it be by the campfire on a Wednesday night or when I'm working through Scripture. And so to start in this story, I would like, instead of reading the account, to share it more as a story with you and some of the observations that I've made. But I'd like you to have your Bibles and see where we're going. Here's a story we find in Mark 5. There is this man named Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue leader. He's well-respected. He's affluent. And 12 years ago in Jairus' life, something changed. 12 years ago, a little girl came into the world, and I think she probably, as we look at his reactions later, she was the light of his life. He'd come home from the synagogue, and she would run to him and jump in his lap, and there were times where he would teach her the law, the Torah, and he would tell her the stories of the Old Testament, and she just, everything changed when she came into his world. Somewhere along the line, something happens. We're not told if there was an accident, if out of that accident she grew sick or just an illness came. But somewhere, something changed. And we find him in a desperate situation. He comes to Jesus, and in our Bibles we read something like, "My child is dying." In the original language, this would be more of an accurate statement. My child is ending. That's a hard statement to make. My child is ending. The Bible says he's exhausted all his resources. He's gone into the doctors and he's tried everything and he has nothing left. And it's interesting, as a synagogue leader, he's probably not Jesus' biggest fan. He's probably likely one of those people who tend to want to oppose Jesus, want to not let him in the synagogue perhaps, or at least argue with him. But he's come to the place where the only possible solution that there could be to what's going on in his family is this teacher Jesus. And so he runs to Jesus, and the Bible says he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he pleads with him. at the same time, there's a woman who, not coincidentally, 12 years ago, unexpectedly started bleeding. The way the story is talked about, it's probably a menstrual issue, and that was magnified in that day because by law that made her unclean. And much like Jairus, she started going to doctors and she started seeing people. She tried everything she could, and the Bible says that she has used up everything that she has. And so unlike Jairus, she's poor, she's broke. Because of the law, she would have to avoid people because, you see, if they touched her, they would become unclean. And so her family relationships, her friends, there had to become a distance. And I think there was some extreme loneliness and hurt. And this went on for 12 years. And again, not coincidentally, as Jairus has run to Jesus and thrown himself at his feet, says, "My child is ending, please hurry." And Jesus is starting to Jairus' home. This woman believes that if she can just touch the hem of Jesus' coat, just reach out and get a touch, she might possibly be healed. And so she works her way through the throng of people around Jesus, and she reaches out and touches him. And the Bible says immediately she felt in her body that she was healed. You can't escape the parallels. And when you first look at it, we notice the contrast between Jairus and this woman. We see, for example, that you've got the male and female, their positions in society. One is rich, the other is broke. One's a significant person, everybody knows. One's an outcast on the edges of society. Mark doesn't name very many people in his book. But Jairus is one who we find out people know. And he takes the time to give us his name. Oops. He approaches openly with people there. He falls at Jesus' feet, but everybody knows who he is. He's not trying to sneak. The woman comes and she hides and she kind of tries to disappear into the crowd. But I think as we start this week, what's more important than their differences are their similarities. Twelve years ago, in one man's life, a little girl came into the world, and 12 years ago, a woman started bleeding. That wasn't an accident. The hand of God was upon these two daughters. The hand of God was in this, and God knew 12 years ago their lives were going to convert. Both urgently needed to be healed. It doesn't matter what their status in life, where they were, both needed healing desperately. They couldn't go on the way they were anymore. Both are out of options. Both have heard of Jesus. And both fall at Jesus' feet. Julie mentioned we've been doing Northern Pines for 24 years. Here's what I've learned. There are some who come to Northern Pines and camp, and some who stay in suites, and some who stay in Lone Tree. Some drive brand new, shiny cars. Some drive used cars. Some have lots of kids. Some don't. Some are first-timers. Some don't. Some have high incomes. We've had people who sell crafts all years to come to Northern Pines. And on the surface, married, unmarried, unattached, black, white, German, American, Canadian, Missourians. We see a lot of surface differences. And what I have learned is we're really the same. We're desperate people who have children who have walked away from the Lord, who have marriages that go through really rough times, that battle illness and physical aches and injury, who have lost jobs or started new jobs, who have had houses burned down, who have had dry, dry spells in our life, and every one of us knows what it means to be desperate. And yet when we come to camp, we try usually to cover that up. We put on the smile, we raise our hands, we say, "Praise the Lord," because that's what good Christian people are supposed to do. There's a phrase I want to introduce to you, and I'm going to use it all through the message this morning. I think it's a great place for a follower of Jesus to be: desperate but not afraid. I think it's a good place for us to admit that we're desperate, but we don't have to be afraid. Because in our desperation, there becomes an awareness of and a dependence on God that we don't experience very many times. I have a friend. It's actually the father-in-law of, or my son's father-in-law. We were having lunch shortly after the wedding and talking about his church, and he shared something that I think a lot of us are familiar with. We've heard a lot of the statistics by Barna on how kids are leaving the church after they go off to college. But he said his church is facing another phenomenon. They have a lot of adults who are faithful attenders, a lot of adults who are engaged until their last child graduates high school. And then they're not seeing them anymore either. And we wonder why our kids are leaving the church. We wonder why our adults are sometimes leaving the faith, or at least not that engaged. And I would suggest to you this morning that many of us are so comfortable in our Christian walk, we really don't need God. We need a Savior. We want to make sure we don't go to hell. But we've packaged our lives up so well that we really don't need a Lord. We don't need someone who we have to depend on every single day. We don't have someone who we have got ourselves to a place that if God doesn't come through, we're going to crash and burn. And I would suggest one of the places God wants us to come back to is a place of desperation. In Isaiah is prophesying. He says this: 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away. To your left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. Hear this: how gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. When is the last time you have had to cry for help? When is the last place your life has taken you to a place where all your resources were exhausted? All of your efforts seem to be in vain. You have tried everything. You've talked to people. You've talked to your pastor. And you fall before God and you say, God, I don't know what to do anymore. We do a lot of youth ministry. I work with college kids. We did the years here. And one of the things that always saddened me is the number of kids whose parents were Christians but weren't dependent on their Savior. They weren't desperate. They didn't hunger and thirst necessarily after righteousness with the desperation that was seen by their kids. And in my experience, I can hide it as well as anybody. But I'm going to tell you, I know there have been times in my life when I have been absolutely desperate. And it's in those moments where I think I've seen and experienced God most powerfully. Hear me today at Northern Pines this week. It is okay. It is good to be desperate. We don't usually show that. Let me take that back. I saw a junior high counselor, first year counselor on Sunday. They looked desperate. You know your kids, you know why. I saw a red lanyard mom dropping her wilderness kid off for the first time yesterday. There was a little bit of desperation there. I'm going to say that's a good thing. That's a place where God will meet you this week. That's a place where God will touch you this week. And I think some vulnerability about the desperation in our lives is going to be encouraging to each of us as we share what God has done in the midst of that desperation. Now, to understand how that works, we need to understand that timing isn't everything. I've been reading some fun books recently. First of all, for the men here, how many men have read Day of War? Oh, you're missing something. Day of War is this historical fiction about the lives of David and his mighty men. It's like reading Gladiator, but with a biblical theme. It's really fun. And it's a man book. It's bloody and it's gory. And you read about battle scenes and you read about Benaiah fighting lions and stuff. And you get Day of War and Covenant War. And you learn about, you put in perspective all these stories that you read in the Bible in just a short little snippet. When I got done with that, I started another one. It's called Gods and Kings. And if you're a Kindle person, it's actually free right now, or last week anyway, on Kindle. And it's the story of Hezekiah, a king. A king who started out as a boy under a very, very evil father. Ahaz is his father. And Ahaz is 20 years old when he becomes king. He reigns for 16 years. During that time, he strips the temple of all the gold and silver and jewels. He sacrifices his son, probably to the god Moloch. He corrupts the temple. He corrupts the priesthood. And for 16 years, the land is thrown into disarray. We freak out when we have a president we don't like for four. Can you imagine what it would be like to be under an evil king for 16? Hezekiah becomes king and things get better, but then his son Manasseh becomes king and he rules for 55 years. And he's actually even more evil probably than Ahaz was. 55 years under an evil king. I'm going to tell you, God was in control the entire time. I can't imagine what it would be to be a faithful follower of Yahweh during that time. When you can't even go to the temple to offer your sacrifices anymore because the priests of other idols are offering sacrifices where your firstborn son might be at risk for sacrifices. We think of time as, okay, God, pray, you got to take care of this in the next 24 hours. You got to take care of it in the next week, the next month. And when God doesn't answer, we start to lose faith. 2 Peter says this, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We've all heard that. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul all wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. You've got a son who hasn't walked with the Lord and you're just pleading with God, God, bring him back. God, why don't you answer my prayer? I would suggest that perhaps God's patience is part of the process in bringing salvation to your son. That instead of bringing justice quickly, God is not wanting anyone to perish, and our timing is not his. God, please heal me. Please heal my family. Please heal my husband. Please heal my wife. And it doesn't happen quickly. I'd like to talk just briefly about, personally, what's happened in our lives. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to speak, and I spoke about one of my sons, tall and strong, how he was walking with God, some of the things that God had been doing in his life, and how proud I was. That fall, he went off to college, had transferred schools, and first semester went great. And then in February, something changed. My son started a spiral of depression that was scary. You don't know what it's like to the son that you have all these hopes and dreams. Some of you do, actually. These hopes and dreams, and he's doing so well, and in just a matter of days and weeks, things turn. You get a text at 2 in the morning that simply says, help. And you can't be there. You try and call, and he won't pick up his phone. And you text him, and all you get back is, can't talk. I know what desperation is. God, heal. We got to get this fixed, God. You need to change this. And you watch your son, who's bright and funny, get to a place where he physically can't talk because there's so much bottled up and welled up in him and it can't break through. I'm not going to go into all the details, but it was dark. That summer, he was going with his brothers on an incredible mission trip. They got to go to Australia to Hillsong, and then spent 3 weeks doing worship concerts in Fiji. And he was miserable, and it was hard for his brothers. There were good moments. When he came back, it wasn't any brighter. And I'm telling you, I know that desperation. God, fix this, change it. How can it be so different from 6 months ago to now? What's going on? I'm going to tell you what I learned through that. I learned that God is faithful. I learned that God doesn't promise me quick fixes. He doesn't promise me everything's going to be perfect. He does walk with me through it. And I learned in that process I can be desperate and not afraid. And that's a really good place to be. It's not an easy place to be. It's not a comfortable place to be. But I can trust my Savior. In this story, 12 years ago, something changed. A woman started bleeding. A little girl was born. I don't know why this woman had to go through it for 12 years. But God does. And in her desperation and in her hurt, Jesus met her. And healing took place. We hear the phrase, time heals all wounds. I do not believe that. Oh, time may make us forget it once in a while. Time may help us get distracted, frankly. And there's only one person I know that heals, and that's Jesus Christ. And time is in his hands. Jesus stops, and I can't imagine what this is like for Jairus. You see, he's there, and first and foremost, Jesus is now talking and lifting up this woman who's unclean. I mean, he's not even supposed to be around somebody who's unclean. And then Jesus starts to chat with her. Have you ever been with somebody, and your spouse is having a conversation, and you're in a huge hurry? You know what that's like? You're trying to give your wife the eye. You know, it's like you're raising the eyebrow and you keep kind of turning just a little bit, hoping she gets the message. And then they start another conversation. Or it's like saying goodbyes when you really want to go home, and they just, Minnesota people know exactly what this is like, right? You can't ever say goodbye without an extra hour and a half after the end of your social gathering. Jairus is desperate. His daughter is ending. And Jesus is chatting with this nameless, outcast, unclean woman. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And Jairus' friends who have just arrived, they hear Jesus call her daughter, and they turn to Jairus and they say, yeah, and your daughter just died. Took time with that daughter. Your daughter is dead. Tell the teacher he doesn't need to come. And Jesus turns to Jairus and he says these powerful words, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. It's not a magic spell. It's not everything's going to be perfect. It's not a promise that everything's going to go just the way Jairus wants. Frankly, even if Jairus' daughter had been healed, you know, before Jesus got there, she's still going to die someday. There's still going to be good and bad times. This is a promise that the God of the universe is in control, and that we do not have to be afraid. One of the things we tried to teach our sons, we've talked about it a lot, the most common commandment in the Bible is to not be afraid, to be courageous, to be strong. Just that phrase, do not be afraid, or do not fear, is mentioned over 100 times. What are we afraid of? One of the things we've discovered in youth ministry is that kids and adults are often afraid of the same things. Let me just throw a few out there that maybe might resonate with you. Our kids are afraid of being alone, of not being in a relationship. Many of them, their identity is all tied up in who their friends are, or who their boyfriend or girlfriend is. And 30 years later, adults are tied up in their relationship being who their husband and who their wife is. Being insignificant, not mattering. Loss of position. We wonder why kids get upset when they're no longer starting on their team or they lose their chair in band. It's the same fear we hold as adults if all of a sudden we get demoted or lose our job or aren't as significant as we once were. Being powerless and out of control. Being left out. Not being able to experience that somebody, something that somebody else has experienced. I would suggest this is one of the prime fears in a lot of midlife crisis. People get to their mid-40s and 50s and they think they've missed out on something. They're getting older. And they actually operate out of fear of what they might have missed. This one is probably more of an adult one, but we fear we can't provide, we can't make it, we can't meet the needs of our loved ones. I just shot somebody, I don't know, right over here. We can't see a future. We don't know what that's going to hold. What I'd like to do is not tell you my thoughts on fear, but simply read God's word to you a little bit this morning. Some of the passages that when I have been afraid, or my sons, we've talked about this. Isaiah 41:10, God says, "You are my servant, I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, for God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Before I go on, let me mention something about Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Do not be afraid," more than any author in the entire Bible. Remember those kings I talked to you about earlier, Ahaz, Manasseh? You know who was a prophet during their reigns? Isaiah. Matter of fact, Manasseh is probably the guy who put Isaiah to death. That's what Jewish tradition holds. During the 16 years and later during part of the 55 years when evil was surrounding him, Isaiah over and over and over again says, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed, do not be afraid." You know what else Isaiah talked about more than any other prophet? A coming Savior, Jesus Christ. You know where we get the most profound prophecies about Jesus? In the book of Isaiah. And I don't think that's a coincidence either. I think in Isaiah, in the midst of all this evil and all this turmoil, there was this hope, there was this sense that someday someone was going to come who was going to right the world. And even if it didn't happen during Isaiah's life, a Savior was going to come. Do not be afraid. Just believe. Here's what Jesus says. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." This morning, more than anything else, I hope you hear God's word saying, it's okay to be desperate. It's okay to not know what to do right now in your life. But in your desperation, do not be afraid. I am here. I am in control. Do not let your heart be troubled. Even this week, rest. Trust me. Quit trying to fix everything. I know what I'm doing. And even if it seems like it's over, remember, Jairus' daughter is dead. Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. You say, "Dean, I would love to do that, but I don't know how." Another part of this story is I think there is an incredible practical application. And that is the power of touch. When I was listing similarities earlier, I left out a final one. Both Jairus' daughter and this unnamed woman are healed through touch. The woman reaching out and touching Jesus' hem, and Jesus eventually going to the home, grabbing the little girl by the hand. And in the voice of her daddy, or in the language of her daddy's synagogue, says, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." And I think we miss how powerful touch is. And I have two questions for you. Question one is, are you willing to touch Jesus? You see, that's an odd question. But I would suggest that most of us are like all the other people there that day. We like to live in the throng. We like to hang out with the other people. We like to come to Northern Pines. We like to go to church. We like to be part of a body. We like to be part of a fellowship. And yes, we may bump into Jesus right once in a while, but it's kind of accidental. When's the last time you intentionally, desperately tried to reach out and touch Jesus in some way? Parents, let me ask you a very pointed question. It's one I've had to ask myself. When's the last time our kids have seen us, and especially dads, as men? When's the last time your son or daughter saw you try and touch Jesus? Not in a formal devotional, not in a structured church setting, but in a personal, intimate way, do your kids know that you reach and try and touch your Savior? And if we wonder why our kids drift away, I would suggest that many of them don't see us as dads doing that often enough. We want to live in the throng. We want to be there. We want to be doing the right thing. But to get that close, we're not there. It's nothing new. Jesus was telling a story about he's talking about himself and why he's not accepted as a prophet. And he refers back to the Old Testament. He makes this statement. He says, "There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." If you know the story, there is a Syrian who's got this little slave girl. And she tells him, "Listen, if you want to be clean of your leprosy, you got to go to Israel and you got to meet this prophet Elisha. He can heal you." And Jesus makes the point, there were lepers all over Israel and not one of them went to Elisha. Not one of them reached out and said, "I need this." And I would suggest many of us are just like that. We have been to church all our lives. We've been to Northern Pines for 30-some years. We have done BSF. We have done Sunday school. We have done all kinds of studies. But we rarely, or at least not for a long time, have tried to reach out and intimately touch our Savior because we're desperate for Him. We find two people here, or at least this woman, who because she reached out, healing took place. And once she did that, we go to the next chapter. Mark tells us this: wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. You see, I believe when my children see me reach and try and touch Jesus, it changes how they view him. Like everything else I do, they try and model themselves after. As soon as people saw what happened to this woman, it became contagious. And some of us need to take that first step and risk reaching out. Don't have to be perfect. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it exactly right. David Garland says this: faith can be imperfect. It can be bold. It can be halting. It can be brave. It can be laced with fear and trepidation. What counts for it to be effective is for it to be directed rightly to Jesus and to God. This woman wasn't a theologian. She hadn't been studying for a long time because she couldn't even go into the synagogue. All she knew was she had to try and touch Jesus' cloak. And Jesus met her right there. Secondly, and this is an odd question, are you willing to be touched? If we look at this story, just before it, Jesus had performed another miracle. There was a demon-possessed man. And Jesus had done this amazing miracle, made him whole, and the people said, "Jesus, please leave. We don't want you around here." They feared the touch of Jesus. And a lot of us don't want our worlds to change. We like where we're at. We like how things are. And so when we worship, we've got our walls up. We're going to sing the words, but we're not going to engage with them. I'm a PK. I learned a long time ago how to listen to a sermon and get a lot of stuff done during Sunday morning. I'll confess, I have written a lot of Northern Pines talks listening to my pastor on Sunday morning. Because I didn't want to engage that morning. I got my Bible open. I can pretend I'm reading scripture. I can plan my Sunday afternoon because I don't want to be touched that day. Maybe I'm angry. True candor. We drove once from Apple Valley to Williams Bay, and I didn't say a word because I was angry and frustrated and have stuff. My wife had to sit there, and I could justify it in my mind, but I didn't want to be touched by anybody or anything. And some of you can really relate to that right now. This week, we've got to be willing to be touched. We've got to let God's word permeate it. We've got to be willing to listen to God's voice. When I was a kid, we had an evangelist named Jim Carman. I had no idea whatever happened to Jim. Come to our church. I was probably 6 or 7. About 3 or 4 times he came in the subsequent years. 1 year his daughter came with and did special music. I don't know why I remember all this, except she sang a song that as a young boy stayed with me. In my office at home, I have, other than a couple family pictures, I have one picture on the wall, and it's the words to one of the verses of this song, and it has been with me in my office every place we've ever lived. It's from an old, old poem. I've tried to trace it back, and I've never got a clear answer, but it's from the 1800s, I believe. And it goes like this. It says, "Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. It sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it, too. Now, who's got a bid on this old violin? Just one more, and we'll be through. One, give me $1, who'll make it $2? Only $2, who'll make it $3? $3 twice, yeah, that's a good price. Anybody? Raise up, there we go, your hands. Don't wait any longer, the auction's about to end. Who's got $4? Just $1 more, just one more, and we'll be through." The air grew hot, and the people stood around as the sun was setting low. Then from the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and he picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin and tightened up the strings. Then he played out a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. And the auctioneer stopped, and in a voice that was quiet and low, he said, "Who's got a bid for this old violin? Just one more and we'll be through. One, give me $1,000. Who'll make it $2? Only $2,000. Who'll make it $3? $3,000 twice, just that's a good price. Now who's got a bid for me?" The people cried out, we don't understand what made the change. And the auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, "It was the touch of the master's hand." I would suggest to you today, those of you who have come desperate, those of you who have come fearful, that the master's hand is a powerful, powerful thing. That when we reach out and touch Jesus and we allow Jesus to touch us, we experience a supernatural power that can't happen any way else. And so we do not have to be afraid. We do not have to worry that, oh, what if somebody knows that I'm desperate? No, this week, desperate is a good place to be. And if you're willing to try and touch Jesus some way this week, if you're willing to allow people to come into your world and touch you and allow the Holy Spirit to touch you through that, you might experience something you've never experienced before. We have a tale of two daughters. A nameless outcast and the daughter of a rich, significant person. And in both cases, basically Jesus says the same thing, either through the father or to her directly. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. I want to encourage you as you start the week, consider trying to touch Jesus some way and allow yourself to be touched. Let me pray. Lord,